We went to the book of 1 Corinthians and then to the book of Exodus and looked at the institution and practice of the Passover. And I would like to return there tonight to point out a few more things that I hope will be a blessing to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Christ, our Passover. And then in Exodus chapter 12, the blindness that is upon the nation of Israel, on the Jewish people, is really an astounding thing. The Jews still celebrate the Passover, and they look back. But surely they would have to agree that the Passover looks forward. And I suppose the Orthodox Jew would say, yes, that we are still looking for our Messiah. And we, as the redeemed of through Christ, we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and we see true and obvious fulfillment. Christ is our Passover. I would like to be present in this world when whatever Romans 11 is talking about takes place and the blindness is removed from the Jews. That's going to upset the whole world. And I would love to be a part of that. Of course, last time, which we won't do this time, we gave the background, a timeline, you remember, and the nation of Israel found themselves in bondage in Egypt, and you know the story, the plagues of Egypt, and God led them out, right before He led them out, that last plague was death of the firstborn. And we find in Exodus chapter 12 this institution. We will read some verses and then skip some and pick up down into the chapter. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." Our first point last time was that the lamb was to be taken. And we looked at our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He was taken of men. Verse 4, "And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." Remember that point we made, the reality and of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the vileness of it. We, if we're not careful, may romanticize the death of Christ. And we don't need to do that. I remember when Brother Kyle was serving the elements and he spilled the wine. Remember that? And it went all over the pulpit and all over him. And then he said, you know, I don't apologize for that. I remember one time I was taking the elements and I broke off a piece of the bread and it just disintegrated basically into my hands. And I sat there waiting for the instruction to eat with just basically a handful of crumbs. And I thought, surely, that is fitting. Because he was broken. The death of Christ on the cross was to us a subject which we worship and we praise Him for, but let us not forget it was a vile thing. And we use the illustration of the Jews, and the message was this: during the Passover, go get a lamb from the sheepfold, but now if you have to get a goat, get a goat. But we don't like to roast the goat in the house because it smells, the odor is pungent. And I shared with you how that during study of that, the reality of the vileness of the death of Christ, He became sin for us. Became so real. He was to be taken. Verse 6 says, "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." The lamb was to be taken, and it was to be killed. It was to be killed. That substitutionary death. That blood shed and applied. But no bone was to be broken. In verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water." That's a pagan practice. "But roast with fire." Spurgeon makes much of that direction to roast it with fire. It'd be interesting to read up on that if you would like to, comparing it to the crucifixion. "His head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall not let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Verse 21 says this: "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised you, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they." Today, when the Passover is observed, it is customary for the youngest son in the family to ask the father of the family, Father, what mean ye by this service? And the head of the family, the father, the husband, recites then the story of the Exodus. What mean ye by this service? And there are just a few things that I would point out this evening regarding this verse 27. And then we will observe the Lord's table together. I want you to see, first of all, that it was a sanctified Passover. Verse 27, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. It is by the Lord's authority that they did this. That we do this tonight. It is by the Lord's authority. And this answered Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, just hold on a minute. You're fixing to find out. Pharaoh, who is the Lord? Can you imagine the audacity of a question like that? But is that not what sinners ask to this day? Who is the Lord? Capital L-O-R-D. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. Jehovah. That's who it is. It is the Lord's Passover. It is a sanctified Passover. It is by the Lord's authority. It is of the Lord's power. And that is the power that he promised to show Moses. He says in chapter 9, verse 16, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. This was a pivotal and a crucial and a world-changing time. God says, I am going to show my power. And the earth will see it. And here we are thousands of years later, and we're still seeing the power of God. It is the Lord's Passover. We celebrate tonight the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover. It is not only that, it is for the Lord's glory. That is the glory that, like that devouring fire in the eyes of the people of Israel, that would later sanctify and fill the tabernacle that we talked about Wednesday night. That glory which is our ultimate purpose, our lifelong mission, our desperate thirst as His people, be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in this church. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We tried to emphasize that this morning regarding our doctrine of salvation, and that is, it must be about the Lord's glory. If it is man-focused, then it will change with the whims of man, and it will become self-help Christianity. But it mustn't be. Our gospel must be Christ-centered. It's about Him. It is the Lord's table. That implies His authority and His power and His glory. And it is according to His plan. The sacrifice was a propitiatory sacrifice. Their houses were covered. His wrath was satisfied. It was a shadowy sacrifice, that Passover lamb. We know that, don't we? We read about it in Hebrews over and over. In chapter 10, the law having a shadow of good things to come. and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. But we have, as we see in the book of Hebrews, a better sacrifice, right? Once for all, our Lord Jesus Christ went in. He went in once, never to go in again, and obtained eternal redemption for us. That's the Lord's plan. But not only that, when we say it is the Lord's Passover, or in our day, when we celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, we are assuming, rightfully so, the Lord's presence. It implies the Lord's presence. You remember what he told Moses? Kill the Passover, apply the blood, and I'm coming. I'll be there. Listen, it really ought to affect us spiritually. Every Lord's Day, and then the observance of the table, to think that the Lord is in our presence. I'm coming. That awe-inspiring presence that Moses had known at the bush. The holy mount which quaked. The guiding presence of the pillars of cloud and fire. That glorious presence which Moses beheld from a cliff of the rock, the Lord's hand protecting him. Remember that? Show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I'll show you part of it, but I'm going to put my hand up in front of you and protect you. You say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. No, that's the same Lord. He's still powerful. He's still glorious. And we are privileged to experience that presence. Not by sight, but by faith. Not Mount Sinai with its unattainable demands, but Mount Zion through the finished work of Christ. You're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. But you're coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's the presence that we enjoy. It ought to change our lives if it hasn't already. This is the presence, the glorious throne room of grace that we are told to come boldly into. Boldly. Throne room of grace. It was a sanctified Passover. What's the Lord's table that we celebrate tonight? Secondly, I want you to see, still in verse 27, that it was a selective, or would we say a several Passover. Here is a mystery. Here is a mystery why God would save Israel. Here is a mystery why God would come to a man called Abraham, who was no better than his neighbor, and say, Abraham, I want you, Genesis 12, I want you, leave your country and I'm going to make something big. I'm going to make a big nation. I'm going to give you a lot. I'm going to bless you Not only that, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse them that curse you. Here is a mystery. Why Abraham? Why did he choose a man like Abraham? And if you know anything about that Sumerian atmosphere, culture is the word I'm looking for, it was wicked. And there's nothing to imply that Abraham was any less wicked than his neighbor. Abram, as he was called. Here's a mystery. God smote the Egyptians. Well, we can understand that a little better. Because the Egyptians were sinners. And the wages of sin is death. Well, they didn't have the book of Romans at that time to read like we do. But the law was still the law. The wages of sin was still death. Behold, God says, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. That's making him pretty big, isn't it? And then he goes on to say this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He smote at the Passover. He killed, the death angel killed. Not only men and young men and women and young women, he smote all firstborn. Even the animals, he smote the firstborn. He killed. Well, did they deserve it? Yes, they did. The wages of sin is death. They were idolaters, these Egyptians. And God says plainly that He alone is to be worshipped. Isaiah writes in chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at His presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. These Egyptians were idolaters, gross idolaters. When God smote them, He simply meted out the judgment that they deserved. They were God's enemies. And He had every right to kill. Well, that sounds like pretty rough talk. That doesn't sound like the God that I learn about in Sunday school. That's the God of justice. That is the God that we serve. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. The Passover was a selective Passover in that God smote some people. That's not the whole story. He saved others. Here's the greater mystery. Why would God save others? Was it Spurgeon who, it's attributed to him anyway, but speaking of the book of Romans and those controversial verses on election and God's sovereignty, and he got over there reading in the presence of another man, he said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And the man stopped him and said, that's amazing. I can't understand that. And Spurgeon said, you can't understand what? He said, I can't understand how God could hate Esau. And Spurgeon said, I can't understand how God would love Jacob. He smote some, but he saved some. And it was not because they were better than the Egyptians. It was not because, if you want to write that down, I'll sign it. It was not because they were better than the Egyptians. Look, if you will, at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Look at verse 5. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, and which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, watch, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes. Neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I don't know what your conception of the Jewish people before the times of Moses. We are led to believe by some that they were seeking, and surely there were some, but that they were seeking as a whole to worship one God. And we see here in Ezekiel that wasn't the case. He led them out of Egypt in spite of their idolatry. My point, again, is that these folk were not any better than the Egyptians. We can rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you get a glimpse of His grace and you see your sin as it really is, and you have to throw your hands up and say, Lord, why me? Why would you bestow grace upon me? Surely I am no better than my neighbor. He smote some, but praise His name, He saved others. It wasn't because they were better, but we're told in Deuteronomy why God loved them. There you go. You want an answer to that question? We're told explicitly why it was that God loved the nation of Israel. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers. The answer to the question is, the Lord loved us because the Lord loved us. That's the reason. Well, that's pretty weak. No, that's enough for me. I am what I am by the grace of God. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He saved us. While we were yet sinners, He saved us. And He raised us up together and has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, our Passover. While we were yet sinners, while we worshiped the creation instead of the Creator, our foolish gods of our own making, worshiping even our own selves, He passed over because of the blood. Though you were His enemies, counted with those outside the commonwealth of Israel, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, saved by His life. Selective Passover. It's a mystery to me. I've had occasion to run across folks that I went to school with. And it seems that as I hear of their journeys and I see their, many of them, their tragedies, their sin, I see bad decisions. I say, Lord, why me? Why me? Why would You not just smite me like You did the Egyptians? And the answer is plain. Russ, I loved you because I loved you. Glory to His name. And I want you to see lastly that in verse 27, I want you to see that it was a soul-stirring Passover. A soul-stirring Passover. Verse 27, that you shall say when asked, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. They bowed their heads in reverence and awareness of their own unworthiness. You see, the lifted head implies power. The bowed head says all power is given unto Him. The lifted head implies authority. Surely you don't have in your mind a picture of someone like Alexander the Great going into battle with his head bowed. No, he was a conqueror riding high in the saddle with his head up, implying authority. But not here. These folks bowed their head. The bowed head says, not my will, but Thine be done. The lifted head implies preeminence. The bowed head says, worthy is the Lamb to be praised. The lifted head implies dominion. The bowed head says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Bowed heads. What's going on around the throne right now? Worship. Bowed heads. Because He alone is worthy. I cannot envision when we get to heaven a man standing and says, well, let me tell you what I did. Even someone that we herald as, and we give monikers to, like the Prince of Preachers. You know where Charles Spurgeon is right now? Not gathering around him a following, but worshiping with a bowed head at the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says they bowed their heads. And then it says they worshiped. They worshiped in reverence and awe of His worthiness. This is the Lord's table tonight. We bow our heads. And it is a wonderful time of worship because He is worthy. Then the last thing they did, verse 28, they went away and did. They went away and did. They did the commandments of God. In faith and obedience to what Moses had told them, they went and did. And here is the outworking of our enjoyment of the presence of God is that we leave here and we walk in Him, obeying Him, seeking Him, shining as lights in this dark world. As we partake of the supper, let's remember that it is the Lord's supper. In Him, by Him, for Him. In remembrance of Him whose blood was shed, our Passover, that we have been brought in as strangers and aliens and have been accepted in the beloved, not through any merit of our own, but in His sovereignty and by His grace, He saw fit to take us out of Egypt and to redeem us a people for Himself. May our heads be bowed in reverence, our hearts lifted up in worship. May we then leave here and walk worthy of our calling and obedience to His commands. Father, bless the time in the Word now, we pray. And Father, we thank You for this opportunity to worship You. Thank You, Father, for saving us. When You could have saved someone else, You saved us. We love You and thank You for that. Thank You for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was sufficient, precious, atoning, satisfying to You. Thank You, Father, for the body that was broken, crushed, crushed in wrath for our sins. Bless Your name, Father, in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.